I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're continuing our study through 1 Samuel today. And we have been following the rise of Israel's first king, King Saul. And Saul, King Saul, looks the part, doesn't he? The Bible tells us that Saul was a good-looking man, more handsome than any other man in Israel. He was tall, head and shoulders, taller than all the other men. And so Saul has this regal persona. He looks the part. But the real question is whether Saul can play the part. It's one thing to look like a king. It's another to actually do the work of a king. And Israel's well-being, the well-being of God's people is bound up with her king. You remember what Samuel told the people in chapter 12. We looked at this last week. Saul's public inauguration and the people are gathered and Samuel addresses them and he tells the people, if you and your king follow the Lord, if you obey the Lord and trust the Lord, it will be well. And so chapter 12 sets up the question, what kind of king will Saul be? Here in the U.S., a president's first 100 days in office loom large. Those first 100 days are a benchmark of sorts. And it's not really fair, but a president's administration is judged by what he accomplishes in the first 100 days. And this really goes back to Franklin Roosevelt when he took office in 1933. America's in the middle of a financial crisis, the Great Depression, and he didn't waste any time addressing it. So in the first 100 days of Roosevelt's presidency, he passed 15 major pieces of legislation dealing with the American economy and so forth. And so ever since Roosevelt, the first 100 days have been kind of the key indicator. Even though the president's got more years ahead of him, what he does or does not do in those first 100 days kind of cements his legacy. And in a similar way, the early years of Saul's reign show us what kind of king he is. And so we're moving into a new section in 1 Samuel today, chapters 13, 14, and 15. And in these chapters, we see who Saul is, what kind of king he is. They span just a brief period of time, maybe 2 years of Saul's reign, but he proves to not be the kind of king God's people need. And so today we're going to look at chapter 13, and as we usually do, we'll walk through the story first, and then I want to ask two questions. What do we learn about ourselves, and what do we learn about Jesus? So I'm going to read the passage for us. It's a lengthy chapter, but these stories are meant to be experienced, and so I'm going to read the entire chapter for us. You can follow along either in your order of service. I think it starts on page 8, or there should be a Bible near you in the pews or on a chair next to you. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word of grace. We pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first let's walk back through this story. And the chapter begins with an official introduction to Saul's reign in verse 1. This is the kind of formula we find throughout books like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, announcing the reign of a new king. He was such and such years old, and he reigned for such and such years. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I read from the ESV. Some of you might have different translations with you, maybe the NIV, New American Standard. And they put it a little differently, right? There's different numbers there for Saul's age and the length of his reign. And I don't want to spend time on this morning. It's a really interesting kind of Bible nerd question, interesting interpretive question, but it's not all that important for our purposes today. If you want to geek out about it later with me, come and find me. We can talk about it. The key thing here is that Saul has now officially begun his reign. He's been crowned the king, and now it's time to serve. And in part one of this story, there's really a storm on the horizon. And so in verse 2, one of Saul's first initiatives as the new king of Israel is to address national security. And Israel is a small nation, not a militarily strong nation, surrounded by enemies. The most serious threat they face comes from their neighbors to the west, the Philistines. And so Saul raises a standing army, 3,000 troops, and we read there that 2,000 are under his command, another 1,000 are under the command of his son Jonathan. And Jonathan's one of the great Bible characters. I mean, I love this guy. And he becomes more prominent in the story starting in the next chapter. But here in verses 3 and 4, we see that Jonathan is a man of action. So Jonathan takes his troops, the ones that are under his command, and they go to a Philistine outpost in Geba, and they attack it. And Geba is several miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country. And so Jonathan attacks this garrison. And that word garrison can also mean prefect, can also mean governor. And so very likely what Jonathan does here is he assassinates the Philistine official at Geba very intentionally, and he provokes a war. And, you know, you've probably heard the phrase, don't poke the bear, right? Well, Jonathan here, he gives the bear a gut punch and starts a war. And they didn't have social media back then, but word spreads quickly. The Israelites hear what happened. The rest of the Philistines hear what happened. And Saul, we read, blows the trumpet or the ram's horn. It's a call to battle. And Saul and his army, they change positions. They head over to Gilgal to prepare for war. But in verse 5, we see that Philistine bear that Jonathan gut punched, it's not too happy. And so in verse 5, the Philistines flex their muscles. They muster an enormous army. You can see there in verse 5, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And we read, as many foot soldiers as grains of sand on the beach. And you remember God promised Abraham he'd have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Well, here, the author's telling us, look, the Philistines have an enormous army. They have a lot of troops. And remember, Israel has 3,000. They're clearly outmanned, and they know it. And I like to picture this scene like Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings. If you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, this epic battle, Saruman sends his army marching out to Helm's Deep, and the people of Rohan are holed up in a hiding place, and at one point they look out of their fortress on the valley in front of them, and it's just full of these hideous monster soldiers, and the people of Rohan are terrified. And it's sort of like Israel here. Verses 6 and 7, Saul's men, they are scared. In verse 6, it says that they saw that they were in trouble. And these are military men, right? These are soldiers, but what do? We read that they hightail it. They go hiding in caves, cisterns, pits, wherever they can go. It's a lot like the story of Gideon and the men fleeing and hiding in caves. And in verse 7, others just run away. They head east. They cross over the Jordan River. In other words, they get as far away as possible from the Philistine threat. And so some of them stayed with Saul, but you notice what it says about the soldiers who remained with Saul at the end of verse 7. They're shaking in their boots. They're really terrified. And so that's part one of this story, and it raises a question. The storm, there's a storm. What will King Saul do in this crisis? How will he handle it? And so part two, we pick up the story in verse 8. Saul and his men are stationed at Gilgal. And verse 8 says, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so Saul and Samuel have some kind of arrangement. They've arranged to meet. You can see it says Samuel appointed a time. And this points back to chapter 10. I know it's been a few weeks, but back in chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul, he gave Saul instructions. And they basically boiled down to initiate an attack on the Philistines, and then after that, go to Gilgal, wait for me there 7 days, and when I come, I'll offer sacrifices, and I'll tell you what to do next. So back in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. So that was Samuel's instruction, and so Saul's there in Gilgal, and he's waiting. And he waits, and he waits, and the days go by, and still no sign of Samuel. And we read there in verse 8 that Saul's men, the ones who remain, start deserting. They want to get out of there. And the longer Saul waits, the worse it gets. His army is disappearing. And then day 7 arrives, and still no Samuel. And so in verses 9 and 10, Saul takes matters into his own hands. And I think at this point it's probably late in the day, on the 7th day, and Saul figures Samuel's not coming. I don't know what happened, he's not coming. And so Saul goes ahead and has the sacrifices offered without Samuel. And wouldn't you know it, just as the burnt offering is finishing up, who shows up? Samuel. And, you know, you can see there in verse 10, Saul is thrilled. He goes out and he greets Samuel. You can imagine his relief, like, okay, finally, God's prophet's here. He's going to tell us what to do. Samuel, on the other hand, is appalled by what he sees. And look at what he says in verse 11. He just asks a simple question to Saul, "What have you done?" And if you're a Bible reader, this probably sounds a little familiar. You go back to the book of Genesis and God speaking to Eve in the garden after she and Adam ate the fruit. And God says, "What have you done?" Or Cain, after he murders his brother, God says to him, "What have you done?" It's a rhetorical question, but you can see in verses 11 and 12, Saul's ready with the excuses. You know, he's quick here. He says, beginning in verse 11, Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Now, we can sympathize with Saul to some degree, right? I mean, he's in a tough situation. He's outnumbered. He's bleeding troops. The longer he waits, the worse it gets. The Philistines are superior, not just in numbers, but we'll see later, they've got superior weaponry, and they're threatening to wipe out Israel, and it's a desperate situation, no doubt. But nobody said that being king would be easy, right? I mean, this is why Saul gets paid the big bucks. He's the leader of Israel. But we see here his true colors begin to show here at Gilgal. He's very quick to shift blame, right? Samuel says, "What did you do?" And he's like, "Well, my men, they hightailed it out of here. And you know, you, Samuel, didn't come when you said you were." And, you know, Saul, maybe he's sincere here, I don't know. He says, I just wanted to seek the blessing of the Lord, and I didn't really want to do it, but I had to force myself to make the offerings. You know, kind of, "Samuel, you left me no choice. What was I supposed to do?" And those of you who are parents or grandparents, you hear this kind of thing all the time, don't you? You know, "Why did you hit your sister?" And the response is, "Well, she took my toy, and then she called me a mean name, and where were you, Mom? I mean, what was I supposed to do? I had no other choice." You know, it's just, this is what we do as human beings, the blame shifting. And so Samuel, he's not having any of it. Look at his response, starting in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. And then notice the emphasis here in Samuel's response. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And then this announcement, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because, and listen to this again, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So there's this emphasis in Samuel's response. Saul, you did not keep God's command. And we're wondering, well, what command is Samuel talking about? And the commentators love to discuss all this. And there's different suggestions that maybe Saul's problem was he offered the sacrifices. He kind of usurped the priestly duties, and he's the king. He's not supposed to do that. But number one, Samuel doesn't say that. Number two, we find other kings offering sacrifices, and they're not condemned for it. And most likely, Saul himself did not offer the sacrifice. He had the priest who was with him offer the sacrifice. What Samuel emphasizes is the command. And again, that goes back to chapter 10. Samuel said, go to Gilgal, wait until I come, and I will tell you what to do. And Samuel there is speaking as God's prophet. He is speaking in his official capacity as God's mouthpiece. And so that instruction to Saul, it's as if God himself told Saul, here's what you need to do. And so this whole situation, it's a test for Saul. Now, we don't know if Samuel intentionally, you know, waited until the last minute to show up, or maybe God just providentially kept him from arriving earlier rather than later in the time period. But in any case, Saul is being tested. What kind of king will he be? And we've talked about this a bit throughout the series so far, that Israel's king was supposed to be a king under God. And so how will Saul function? Will he be a king in submission to Yahweh, the great king? Will he obey God's commands? Or will he be the kind of king the nations have? Just an autocratic ruler and authority unto himself. Well, we see here he fails the test. He fails the test. And he goes on failing in the next two chapters. And so Samuel tells him, look, Saul, God has rejected you. Because you have refused to be a king under the great king, God is taking away your kingdom. In other words, you won't have a dynasty. That's usually how monarchies work, right? Saul's son Jonathan would be expected to reign as king after Saul. Samuel says, no, God has already chosen your replacement. And we have this wonderful phrase, he's chosen a man after his own heart. And obviously pointing ahead to David, whom we'll meet in a few chapters. But this is not a good first 100 days. I know it's more than 100 days, but not a good first 100 days for Saul. So verse 15, the end of the second part of this story, Samuel leaves. And Saul looks around at the men who remain with him and counts them up, and there's only 600. So Saul himself, remember, had 2,000 men under his command. He's lost a lot of men. Things do not look good for Israel. They have what we could call a lame duck king. He's not going to reign for a whole lot longer. They have a puny army, and there is a powerful enemy breathing down their neck. In the third and final part of the story, starting in verse 16, things go from bad to worse. And we'll just go through this quickly, but the Philistines move their troops around. They set up camp at Michmash in the hill country, again, several miles north of Jerusalem. And in verse 17, we read, they start sending out raiding parties, three different raiding parties to the north, to the west, to the southeast. Why? Because they can. They've got the numbers, and they're sending these parties out just to sow as much fear and instability in Israel as possible. And then We get this interesting comment in verse 19. It says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." It's kind of this weird comment, like, okay, there's no blacksmith. What does that have to do with anything? But the point is the Philistines, who are kind of the power here, they've banned blacksmiths from working in Israel, and that means no weapons for Israel's army. I mean, no iron weapons, at least. I mean, what do they have? Sticks, jawbones of donkeys, slingshots. Now, the slingshot will actually turn out to be a great weapon in a few chapters. Verse 22 says, only Saul and his son Jonathan had swords and spears. And so things are, you know, really bad for Israel. To add insult to injury, we're told that the Israelites couldn't even service their own farm tools. They had to go to the Philistine blacksmiths and get their farm tools sharpened and ready. And not only that, they had to pay exorbitant prices. I know that two-thirds of a shekel doesn't sound like anything to us, but these are exorbitant prices for the services rendered. So Israel is in bad shape. And verse 23, the end of the chapter, it concludes on this ominous note, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The bigger, stronger, more advanced army is on the move. They remember what Jonathan did, and they're not happy, and they're going to retaliate. And so what's going to happen to the Israelites? Well, we'll see what happens next week. I have to leave you wanting to hear what happens. Now, maybe you're wondering what all this has to do with you, with your life, with us here today in 2024. I mean, this is all just, you know, a chronicle of ancient warfare. There's all this geography that we're not all that familiar with. And we might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with us? Well, let's ask that first question. What do we learn about ourselves? And it's good to ask when we're reading stories like this in the Old Testament and the New, what does this teach me about myself? These stories open up windows of understanding. They're not just, you know, entertaining tales. They're true stories that help us see who we are, our hearts, our motivations, our desires. And there is a lot we could learn from Saul. A lot of things we could learn from his negative example, right? I mean, we could talk about wholehearted obedience versus partial obedience. We could explore the different kinds of excuses we make for not obeying God fully. We could talk about the danger of letting our circumstances dictate our faithfulness to God's word. And those are all valid avenues of application, but I don't want to go down that route today. And here's why. We tend to read, and I say we because I struggle with this too, we tend to read the Bible moralistically. We tend to read the Bible moralistically. And what do I mean by that? Well, you're probably familiar with Aesop's fables, right? Maybe you read them as a child. Maybe you've read them to your own children. And, you know, you have stories like the hare and the tortoise or the boy who cried wolf. And, you know, Aesop's fables are short, memorable stories that teach a lesson or a moral. So you take the story of the boy who cried wolf, for example, and you have this shepherd boy who tricks the villagers into thinking that a wolf is attacking the sheep, and then when the wolf really does come, the villagers don't believe the boy, and they don't respond to his cries for help, and it doesn't work out well for him. And the moral of the story is, don't be a liar, be a truth teller. Because if you lie, you know, people might not believe you even when you do tell the truth. And that's kind of how we tend to read the Bible You know, we might look at an Old Testament story like this one about Saul and his failure to obey God fully, and we say to ourselves, okay, don't be like Saul. Okay, be better than Saul. God calls us to obey him. And so, you know, commit yourself to obeying God fully without any excuse. Just obey. Be better than Saul. And really, in that case, the message is, you know, Christian, try harder or God's going to be unhappy. That's not the point of the story. The message of 1 Samuel chapter 13 is more like this. Do you realize that you're a lot like Saul? That's different, right? It's not saying try not to be like Saul. It's saying, do you see yourself here in the story? Do you understand your own heart and realize you are a lot like Saul? And you might ask, well, how am I like Saul? I'm not a king, I'm not a queen, but we're a lot like Saul. We rely on our own wisdom, our own abilities, and then it turns out they're not enough, and we don't measure up, and we don't have what it takes, and so we're crushed, paralyzed by fear, by unbelief, just like Saul. We know what God says to do. And yet at times we ignore it, or we tell ourselves, well, you know, obedience in this situation is just way too difficult and God can't expect me to be perfect. And, you know, we're very quick with our excuses. Just this one last time, I promise, God will understand. Nobody's perfect. There's a lot of Saul in us, and this text is getting us, trying to get us to wrestle with our own hearts and to come to grips with the fact that more often than we would like, we resemble this failed king and his disobedience to the great king. And that's part of the message. Do you realize you're a lot like Saul? But there's another part to it. The story wants us to see that we need a king who is better than Saul. We need a king who can rescue us from ourselves. The story is getting us to think that where is the king who always obeys God? One who doesn't cave under the pressure of circumstances like Saul does. We need a king who will go to battle against our enemies. Not the Philistines, not the Republicans, not the Democrats. Our ultimate enemies. We need a king who will go to battle with sin and death and come away victorious. We need a king who can deal with our shame and deal with our guilt. A king who can free us from our slavery to disobedience. And so that's what we learn about ourselves, which leads us to ask, well, what do we learn about Jesus? And if you've been at GBC for a while, that question shouldn't surprise you, right? I mean, Jesus isn't named here in 1 Samuel 13, and Jesus wouldn't even be born until much later in Israel's history, but this story is all about Jesus. This story is, 1 Samuel 13 is part of the bigger story of the whole Bible, the story of God's plan to rescue and renew his world, and his plan to defeat the enemies of sin and death through King Jesus. And so this story, as it highlights Saul's failure to be the kind of king God's people need, it points us at the same time to Jesus as the king we need. He's the true and better king. God tells Saul here through Samuel, God has chosen a man for himself. He's chosen a man after his own heart. And yes, David fills that role in the immediate context of 1 Samuel, but the promise points beyond David. It points ultimately to great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so just think about this for a moment. Saul proved to be a failed king, a disobedient king. Jesus succeeded at every point that Saul, at which Saul failed. And more than that, Jesus succeeded at every point where we fail. Elizabeth read from Matthew 4 earlier, this key event in Jesus' life and ministry. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil. You talk about a desperate situation. I mean, if Saul thought he was in a tough spot, I mean, how much more Jesus in the wilderness? He's just finished fasting for 40 days and nights. He's weak. He's tired. He's hungry and thirsty. He's all alone. And the devil is just coming after him. But not once, not even a little bit, did Jesus ever give in to the pressure to disobey his heavenly Father. In Gethsemane, Jesus refuses to take matters into his own hand and to do things his own way. He says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Or maybe you remember what Paul says in Philippians 2. Jesus became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And so Saul's failure is pointing us to Jesus as the obedient king, the king who always does his Father's will. It's pointing us to Jesus as our champion who has crushed the power of sin and death. He's the king we need, the king who rescues us from ourselves and our sin and guilt and spiritual death. And do you know what the king wants us to do today? It's not try to be better than Saul. The king wants us to celebrate. The king says, "Here, come and sit at my table and feast with me. Come and celebrate my victory and what I have done for you." It's as if the king says to us, "Look, you failed, but I succeeded for you. Look, you have been disobedient time and time again, but my record of perfect obedience is now yours. Look, I've crushed your enemies under your feet. Come celebrate with me. Come sit at my table with me and bask in my grace." That's ultimately where 1 Samuel 13 is pointing us to Jesus, our great King who invites us to be his, and to sit down with him and rejoice in all that he's done for us. And we're going to do that in a moment. Let me pray for us before we do. Our God and Father, we thank you for our wonderful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrificial death, his spotless record of obedience to your commands. We thank you that we've been clothed in robes of his righteousness. We want to be an obedient people. We know we fall far short. We rejoice that Christ has been obedient for us. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit, that we would come to resemble our King more and more. We ask in his name, amen.